You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I've had a number of conversations with people in our church recently, and it seems like we're starting to process the struggles and emotions that we've been feeling over the last 8 months. Things like anger and fear and anxiety and relational stress. And one of the things we're realizing is that the pandemic didn't create these issues. It just brought them to the surface. It magnified them and sped them up. For example, a lot of people who have left their jobs or moved out of their cities were probably on track to do that in the next few years anyway. That's what the research is showing. But the current pressures just sped it up. Some of you experiencing this in relationships. For some of you, this season has sped up intimacy in some of your relationships. For others, it's magnified problems that you used to be able to sweep under the rug, but now they're front and center. This is what trials do. They squeeze us, and whatever's inside of us, that's what comes out. Now, something like this is happening in Galatia. Paul was writing this letter to a group of Christians who were being squeezed. And the pressure was coming from these outside teachers who had come in and were preaching a different message than what Paul had preached to them and which they had believed. And it was creating this little crisis of faith. Paul had preached Jesus plus nothing. He said, "No one is justified or made right with God by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus." And these teachers, who were called the Judaizers, they were preaching a message of Jesus plus the law. And so they would say, if you want to be justified, if you want to belong to God and to his people, then you've got to observe the law. You've got to be circumcised and do everything that's in the law of Moses. It was a distortion of the gospel, and Paul could not believe that they were buying it. In the beginning of the letter, he says, "I am astonished that you have so quickly turned from the grace of God to this other gospel, if there was such a thing." So how did this happen? How did they turn so quickly? I think the reason they turned so quickly is because this false teaching appealed to something that was already inside of them, something that's inside all of us. Deep down, we want to measure up. We want to earn our keep. We want to know that we're doing it right. And the Judaizers were offering law-keeping as a way to know that you're doing it right. But the problem with Jesus plus the law is that it actually enslaves us. You never know if you've done enough. You never know if you've obeyed enough or repented enough or prayed enough. And instead of the freedom and assurance that you thought it would bring you, it actually leaves you feeling burdened and anxious. But we all live this way. It's inside all of us. It may not be the law that we add, but we all want to add something to the equation. So just do this little exercise with me. Fill in the blank. If I could have more blank, then my life would be okay. Then I would be happy. You know, nobody ever says, if I could have more confidence in God's promises, then I would be happy. Why? Why don't we say that? Because we think deep down that the life of real freedom and happiness is Jesus plus something else. Achievements, security, approval, wealth, comfort. These are the things that we want to put in the blank. These are the things that we think will make us happy, but they only enslave us. T.J. Timms says, if you think that you're just on the verge of being really happy in God, you know, if you can just tweak a few things in your life, make a few adjustments, get a better streak going, then you'll be happy. He says, if you think that, you're enslaved because you'll never get there. You'll always just be on the verge. The good news in Galatians 4 is that you don't have to live that way because Jesus sets you free. You see this at the end of the passage in Galatians 5, verse 1. Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, so don't go back to a yoke of slavery. That's the main point of the passage. It's pretty straightforward, but the fun part is seeing how Paul got there. That is a little complicated, but we're going to sort it out in four sections. Paul gives us these contrasts. He says there's two ways reading the Bible. There's two sons. There's two covenants. And then he gives us two applications. And so let's work through these one at a time. First, two ways to read the law. Look at verse 21. This is his setup. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, do you not understand what the law is saying? The Judaizers read the law, and their conclusion is that they want to be ruled by the law. Paul reads the law, and his conclusion is that the law is pointing us to something else. And so it's important to see that the law is good. Being under the law is different than doing the law. Doing the law is a good thing. Paul says that the law itself is holy and good. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night." Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me." So the law itself is good, and doing the law is good. But the law is not a good God. And so if you make it the ruling principle of your life, it will enslave you. And that's what Paul's saying. If you read the law and your conclusion is that I can be justified by the law, that just shows me that you don't understand what the law is saying. It wasn't meant to justify us. It was meant to humble us and to lead us to Jesus. And so they are reading the law, but they don't see what it's pointing to, and Paul wants to show them. So that's what he says. Listen up. Listen to what the law really says. Listen and learn. And then he begins his teaching in verse 22. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." And so here we're going to get the contrast of two sons. "One by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise." The question of the day was, who are the true children of Abraham? And so Paul takes them back to the story of Abraham's two sons. You can find it in Genesis 12 through like 21-ish. This was very familiar to them, maybe not as much so to us. And so let me give you a little recap to bring us up to speed. In Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham to make him of him a great nation. Now, the problem with that is they don't have a son, an heir through whom God would do this. And to make it worse, it seems impossible that they could even have a son. They're old, Sarah is barren, and so the whole narrative of Abraham's life hinges on their trust in this promise of a son. In Genesis 15, Abraham believed God's promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But in Genesis 16, we begin to see the struggle. Abraham and Sarah realize they're not getting any younger, and so Sarah hatches a plan for Abraham to bear a child with one of their servants, Hagar. And so Abraham does it, and Hagar bears him a son, and they name him Ishmael. Abraham thought that Ishmael could be the way in which God would fulfill his promises. But then in Genesis 17, without any mention of Ishmael, God comes to Abraham and says, "I'm going to bless Sarah, and I'm going to make through her a great nation." And Abraham laughed because, man, they're like really old. He just cannot see how this is going to happen. And God says, "No, I'm going to do this." And then Abraham's response is, "Yeah, but could Ishmael be the one?" Even after God's affirming this promise that they're going to have a son and name him Isaac, Abraham offers him Ishmael again. And God says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and I will establish my covenant with him." Finally, after 25 years since he made the promise in Genesis 12, God visits Sarah. She bears a child. They name him Isaac, and it's a miracle. And that's the point. The contrast that Paul's making in Galatians 4 is between the manner of their births. Now, look what he says in verse 23. "Ishmael was born according to the flesh." And flesh just means human or natural. He's saying Ishmael was born in a very ordinary way. It's just how people have babies. There's nothing supernatural about it. But Isaac, verse 23 says, was born through promise. His birth was extraordinary. It wasn't just human agency. It was the work of God. They laughed when God promised it, and they laughed again when God did it because it was like, seriously, they couldn't believe it. They knew this was something that only God can do. That was the only way to explain it. So the two sons represent two ways of relating to God. Both want the promises and the blessings of God, but they go about it in very different ways. Ishmael represents what we can do in our own efforts. We believe in God, but the way we live our life is according to the flesh. What does that look like? Well, just at a very personal level, I can go days, weeks, without feeling my need for God at all. I mean, I've got food to eat, I've got plenty of things to do, I've got people to do it with and who support me. Now, listen, I know that that is a very privileged place to be, and that's my point. That kind of privilege dulls my felt need for God. I can just do life in my own resources. Even the things that I do for God, I can do in the flesh. There are lots of times where I read the Bible or pray and do ministry just within the limits of my own abilities. And this is how most of us live life. We live a decent life, sponsored by God and the Bible, but for the most part, we're just doing what we can do on our own. Every now and then, we get in a situation that we're kind of can't manage on our own, and we cry out to God. But even then, we don't like to be in that place of need. John Piper says, Ishmael types in every age rely on human resources and don't desire to feel like children in need of a father or like a patient in need of a doctor. All right, that's Ishmael. Isaac represents what only God can do. It's living in light of God's promises. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like believing what Jesus said. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. And so I still do the spiritual activities of Bible reading and prayer, and I still do ministry, but not so that I can check it off the list. That's Ishmael. I do it so that I can abide in Christ, and that's not something I can do on my own. I need the Holy Spirit for that. Living in light of the promises looks like resting. Like I observe the Sabbath day, not as a rule of law, but as a way of remembering that I don't have to make everything happen. God is in control. God will provide. Living in light of the promise just looks like giving my time and my energy and my money to things that will last. I'm not going to spend my life building a little kingdom of comfort and control because Jesus promises that house will come crashing down. Instead, I pray and work and long for God's kingdom to come. His mercy, his justice, his love and power on earth as it is in heaven. It could look like a lot of things, but the contrast is this. It's a life of self-reliance, Ishmael, versus a life of dependence and trust in God, Isaac. So Paul is saying to the Judaizers, you may be sons of Abraham, but which kind of son are you? Are you an Ishmael or an Isaac? Now, Paul takes the story a step further. He says, there are two covenants. Look at verse 24. It says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So Sarah and Hagar are real people. The story about their life and their sons is history. But Paul sees in this story an illustration, a good illustration of the law that enslaves us and the promise that sets us free. And so he says, let's think about these two women figuratively as two covenants. One, verse 24, is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. There's no way that any of you read that and thought, yeah, that makes sense. It's so confusing. Let's try to break it down a little bit. Paul is lining up Mount Sinai with Hagar, and here's the reason why. Because Mount Sinai is where God gave Israel the law. And when he gave them the law, do you know what they said? They said, all the words which you have spoken to us, we will do it. Like, there was no sense of need for God. They were just going to prove themselves by doing the law on their own resources. And you know what they actually did? They made an idol out of a golden calf and worshiped it. That's the next thing that happens. It's a disaster. Then in verse 25, Paul lines up Hagar with present Jerusalem. And this is just a reference to the Judaism of Paul's day, which focused on the Mosaic law as its mark of identity, as like the way they would justify themselves before God. Now, the common thread in all these connections is the theme of slavery. Hagar was a slave woman, and therefore Ishmael, even though born of Abraham, is a slave. And the focus is just on his status as a slave. It means he's not going to be an heir. He won't inherit what Abraham has. Now, the amazing thing about the gospel of grace is that we're united with Christ in such a way that we become co-heirs with him. Whatever is coming Jesus' way is coming our way. Isn't that amazing? That's our glorious future, and there's nothing you can do to make it happen except just believe and trust the promises of God. But the law-keeping system is not like that. It enslaves us, and the only thing we inherit from it is the curse of the law. The Abrahamic covenant was based on promise, and its fulfillment is in Christ. That's where Paul takes us next. Look in verse 26. In contrast to present Jerusalem, the teaching of the Judaizers, Paul says the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. So Jerusalem above is just the new Jerusalem. It's the way that things will be when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. In Colossians 3, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the Jerusalem above. And then he says, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That's the future hope. That's the promise. But listen, Christ is our life now, he says. You have a new identity and a new status now. You're no longer a slave with no inheritance. You are a free people. Heaven is yours. Ray Ortlund says, if you're letting go of the moderately improved future that you could manage in order to receive the gloriously brilliant future only the risen Christ can create, then you're a Christian, whoever you are. The reason Paul can say that we're free now was because the promises of God had come true in Jesus. That's the point that he's trying to make when he quotes Isaiah 54 in the next verse. So verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah 54, 1. Paul says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In Isaiah's day, Israel was in exile because of their sin. And as a result, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. And so Isaiah could speak of Jerusalem as a desolate woman who was like a barren womb, good as dead. But in Isaiah 54, he brings good news to barren Jerusalem, that though she's good as dead, she will yet live with her many children. And so what God did in the past for Sarah, Isaiah is saying he will do for future barren Jerusalem. It was about God's people returning to Israel, but it was also about the new Jerusalem and God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham to bless the nations. I know this is just a lot of weeds to dig through. Karen Jobes is one of my favorite commentators in general, and she's so helpful on this verse. I wish I had time to work through her whole argument. If you're into that kind of thing, I'll be happy to send it to you. But here's her conclusion about Paul's use of Isaiah 54. She says, Paul is arguing that the nation, which God promised to bring from Sarah's dead womb, and the population of the New Jerusalem prophesied by Isaiah, are those people who were born through the resurrection of Jesus, not those who are circumcised. Through Jesus, barren Jerusalem has given birth to a righteous people. She who was as good as dead had been brought to life. Those who were enslaved to sin have been set free. The time of Jerusalem's rejoicing has come. The bottom line is, Paul is saying that the promises of Isaiah 54 have been fulfilled now in Christ for us. Rejoice. Any system that wants to add to Jesus is about, really, about making us feel more confident, more worthy, more assured, because that's how the world works. The strong survive. The skilled succeed. The good people are blessed. But that's not how God works. God's way is to look down on the barren woman and cause her to rejoice. God's way is to make his power perfect in our weakness. Isn't that the kind of life you want? A life that can only be explained by God's power. Isn't that the kind of church that we want to be? Not a place where people come to impress one another, but rather to appreciate God's grace in our lives and to marvel at his power at work within us. That's what I want. We are, as Chelsea mentioned, turning 10 next month. This thing has been going for 10 years. And so a couple of weeks ago, Lucy threw a little surprise party for our staff team. She gathered some folks who have been around for most of those years just to share stories and just reminisce on all that God has done. And I got to tell you, it was so good for my soul. I can get discouraged, like I guess most people, but I especially get discouraged when I'm thinking about what I can do with my own abilities. And it was just good to sit around and hear people talk about what God has done. When I heard people talking about their lives, they were talking about Jesus and what God has done in their lives. And it took me back to a few moments where I remember God spoke to me and gave me these promises that I was to trust. One of them I'll share with you. This was before we even moved to Austin. So I was in Omaha sitting on my front porch, and I was just trying to think, how is this thing going to work? I felt really inadequate thinking about planting a church. Like, what would I even say to people? And just then, when I thought that question, I looked up through the trees on my street, and there's this little opening of sky. And in that little opening was the very top of a steeple from a church nearby. And all I could see was the little cross on top of that steeple. And I just felt God say to me so clearly, exalt Jesus. Point people to him however you can and trust me with the rest. And I just thought about that moment as I was listening to people share about their love for Jesus and about how they've grown closer to him and all the things that God has done in their life. And I just laughed to myself because God had done it. He did what only he could do. Listen, we need God now more than we ever have as a church, but there are so many ways in which I can look around and see God's grace at work in our lives. When I look around at our church, when I think about you, I feel a deep sense of joy and gratitude. I marvel at God's work. That joy and that power, that gratitude, it's so freeing because it takes my eyes off of myself and puts them on God. And this is what Paul is saying is all of that is available now because of the resurrection of Jesus. Just come to him as you are. Don't add anything to it. Come to him in your helplessness and your weakness and rejoice, break forth and cry aloud because of the covenant of promise has come true in Christ. Finally, Paul turns to application. We'll be brief about this, but verse 28, he begins to apply all of these wonderful truths to their situation. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. And so the first point of application he's making is to embrace your identity in Christ. He says, brothers, earlier he calls them dear little children. These things are only true because of who we are in Christ. And so the whole point of this little section is just to remind them of who they are in Jesus. How do I know I belong to God and to his people? Well, look, is Jesus enough for you? If he is, then you're free. Can your life be explained simply by your own abilities and resources, or does it require an explanation that involves something about the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit? If it requires God, then you are a child of promise. The rest of Galatians is going to get into just what it means to live as free people. But look, you will never live as free people until this truth gets deep in your soul. You're free now in Christ. The first point of application is to embrace your freedom, your identity in Christ. The second point, which is kind of the counter to that, is cast out the slave woman and her son. What does that mean? Well, verse 29. Just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So Tim Keller says, those who seek salvation through law-keeping will always persecute those who enjoy salvation by grace. Why? Because the gospel of grace is so threatening to religious people. It undermines their foundation, their sense of worth and identity, and so they will resort to condemning and pressuring people to conform to their rules. There's persecution like this within the church and outside the church. Expect it. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. All he's saying is, reject and get rid of any law-demanding system and anyone who teaches it. And so just consider, what do you listen to? What are the podcasts? What are the TV shows? What are the sermons? What are you reading? Like, what are you taking in? Because the world system is enslaving. The religious law system is enslaving. If you're taking in anything that is trying to add something to Jesus in your life, you need to reject it. But if you're taking in something that exalts Jesus and causes you to trust in God and his promises, then drink that up. There are two ways of reading the Bible, Paul says. You can read it as a book of law that condemns you, or you can read it as a unified story that points you to Jesus. How do you read it? There are two sons, Paul says, one who represents life according to human effort and natural abilities, and one who represents life according to God's promises. Which one are you? There are two covenants, one that enslaves you to the law and one that sets you free in Christ. Where's your hope? And there are two applications. Embrace your freedom in Christ and get rid of anything that would try to steal it from you. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.